of just a growing church is not just the growth in terms of the numbers of people that want to worship God as part of the family of faith here, but very much to watch ministry being released, to watch people discovering their gifts and put those gifts into practice. And as a church, God has blessed us many, many times in seeing you know, families ministries and community care ministries and you know, small group ministries. Every small group leader is a cause for rejoicing. Every volunteer in Sunday clubs a cause for rejoicing. People finding the, you know, just the call of God, the area of service that God wants to use their giftedness in the life of the church. And that's been a real encouragement for us when we've you know, watched you know, folks like Mark and Thomas and others just develop the preaching gift and pastoring gifts and leadership gifts. And one of the things that we're very aware of as a church and very aware of as a leadership is that God also had his hand upon Cal to open up God's word, to share God's word, to begin to, you know, train, you know, and just follow through on that call of God upon his life. To give himself up in service of Christ and where God is leading. And part of that process is the recognition of that in the life of his church and the recognition of that in the life of leaders. And that's something that we've done. And that's something that as a leadership we were thrilled to commend him to Cornhill, where he's been doing his studies. And I get the privilege of meeting with Cal every week. And you know, going through some of those studies and going through one or two other things, and he's doing incredible well in all of that. He won't tell you that, so I'll tell you that. But he's doing incredible well, and it's encouraging when we get to this place where you know, a church and Cal preaches tonight amongst his own family, where, you know, family recognise that, encourage and support somebody as they begin their preaching ministry, and you know. I wanted to do this and pray for Cal before he does it, because sometimes we lose sight of that. That in actual fact, who knows where God's going to lead and what God's going to do in future years with Cal, with his life given over. But it's good as a church just to say, thank you, Lord. And he began amongst his own folks. And we were able just to pray for him and to strengthen him and to release him in that. So I'm going to pray for Cal, and then he's going to open up God's word for us tonight and preach out of that. And then he'll just lead the service out from there. Come on, I'm going to pray for you, mate, and then you're going to preach. Let's do that. Our gracious Father, we thank you for Cal and for Jennifer. We thank you for all that you're doing in their heart and life. We rejoice with them as they anticipate the birth of their child later this year, Lord. We just pray continued health and strength for Jennifer and for the little child in the womb. We thank you, Lord God, for Cal and for the way she's been thriving in the studies at Cornhill. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would just give him that fresh unction of your Holy Spirit as he opens up your word and as he unpacks your word tonight, that he would just be sharing out of all that you've laid in his heart and of all that you're doing in his life and of that joy that you've placed within him, just to open your word and to proclaim it, to preach it, to teach it to others, Lord. We thank you for him, and we pray, Lord God, that he would just feel so much at home and just know that blessing of God upon him as he opens your word to us this night. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Hello. Can you hear me okay? Yeah? Yeah. I could have had you praying for the rest of the service there. That would have been good. It's a good time just to say thanks to everyone for the encouragement over the years, both my church family and my family and my friends. All the encouragement and help and support, thank you. And also, as I do this, it's incredible to see the encouragement and support tonight, and it would be appropriate to say, be good Bereans, you know, and I've become accountable to you all. But also, be kind. My mum and gran are here, they'll look after me. Also, mum and gran, be kind, because all my friends are here, and they'll look after me. Anyway, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Mark chapter 6. And don't worry, if you don't, the passages will come up here behind us as well. And I'll just pray just now, just to start us off. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your word and your truth and that we can rely on it and trust in it. And I pray that tonight, as we open it up, that through your word would pierce through our heart, that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might find our hope and our joy and light and life in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 6 tonight, and here's some helpful context to that. Mark's gospel is the first of four gospels to be written, penned by John Mark, who's the cousin of Barnabas, companion to Paul, and a disciple of Peter. In fact, Peter calls him like a son to him. And the gospel isn't simply biographical or historical, although it is, it's also theological. Some of the church fathers living in the first and second century, such as Papias, Irenaeus, Eusebius, and Clement of Alexandria, they all tell us that Mark wrote down what Peter preached in Rome, particularly at the persistent request of the hearers. So it's got a particular structure to it, even reflecting the structure of Peter's sermon in Acts 10. It has thematic structure to it. It's got themes that go throughout it. For instance, if Mark had a favourite word, it would probably be immediately. And if Mark had a favourite number, it would probably be three. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see three calls of commissioning disciples, three bread stories, three boat scenes, three passion predictions, three prayer withdrawals, and so on. We see these themes repeated to add emphasis, because I don't think they had like bold and italics and caps lock and all that kind of stuff. But tonight we're looking at chapter 6, verse 45 to 52. And this particularly is the middle boat scene of the three boat scenes. The first is calm in the storm, the second is walking on water, and the third is the leaving of the Pharisees. In fact, more accurately, the first boat scene is the who is this moment, the second boat scene is this is who I am moment, and the third boat scene is the you still don't get it moment. So tonight we're looking at the middle one, the this is who I am moment. So reading from verse 45. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking in the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Although this is part of a trio of boat scenes, Mark is using this to make a point. And it comes right on the heels of another major event, feeding the 5,000. Mark carefully links, connects these two events, not just by proximity, although they came one after the other, but he emphasizes their joint intention, which we'll come to see. But first, let's set the scene. The disciples had just witnessed an absolutely spectacular demonstration of Jesus' power in feeding thousands with a few loaves and a couple of fish. They gathered all the leftovers in 12 baskets, but Mark tells it like they never had enough time to put leftovers in Tupperware dishes. He says immediately he made them get into the boat. There's an urgency here. This is not the same kind of exit that we have in Sunday mornings for the Sunday club kids, a two-phase thing, you know, where he says to 10 disciples or 9 disciples, you know, get into the boat after the first verse, and then Peter, James, and John, you get in after the second verse, you know. There's an immediacy of it. Right, guys, you've got to leave right now. And Jesus sends them to the boat and says, meet me later, I've got to deal with this crowd. So he dismisses the crowd. But why the hurry? Why is he so serious? John tells us in John's gospel, we have a little clue. He tells us that this massive crowd wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. This is not the way. This is misunderstanding the whole problem. This is misunderstanding the Messiah they were expecting and misunderstanding what they were needing saved from. This is one of the ways Satan tempted Jesus to be king without the sacrifice. They wanted a king without the cross. They wanted a revolution, but what they needed was a ransom. And Jesus didn't want his own disciples being caught up in this crowd mentality, so he sent them away. And it's another testament to his authority that he's able to dismiss a crowd such as this at this point. And alone. So he goes up on the mountain to pray, withdraws. Jesus does this three times in Mark's gospel. Three times he withdraws to pray. And each time it's a time that threatens the agenda of the cross. And he's praying deep into the night and sees the disciples out at sea, straining at the oars, struggling against the wind, making headway painfully. Each time the disciples are separated from Jesus, they're in some crisis. And yet again, the guys get between a rock and a hard place. Or should I say, a wave and a headwind. And about the fourth watch, well, when he sees them struggle, does he phone the Coast Guard straight away? Guys are in trouble. Or does he run down the mountain as fast as he can? No. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And this is a Roman count. This is between 3 and 6 in the morning. Jesus went up to pray in the evening and he saw them. And then at 3 and 6 in the morning, he came to them. There's this kind of wait. That's hours later. When he saw them, did he keep on praying? Who knows? He could have stopped their struggle immediately from where he was in the mountain, but he didn't. Are they in this difficult situation because of their own disobedience? No. Jesus made them get into the boat. It was actually because of their obedience. Did Jesus make a mistake then, not knowing that they would be up against it all night? No, this isn't like if I suggest to Jen to go the M77 on the way home from IKEA instead of the M74, get caught in a massive traffic jam, and then turn to Jen and say, "Ah, I meant it. This is to grow our patience." No, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus had sent them away from something for a purpose, and he'd also sent them into something for a purpose. He was sending them away from a crowd's view of Jesus into a place where he would show them who he really is. Remember in the first boat scene, was the one that the disciples were left asking, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" And this moment was purposely designed for Jesus to answer that question in spectacular fashion. He would later ask them a question to see if they'd got it yet. In fact, that's a question that we all must answer. So, how would they now react in this second boat scene from what they had seen and learnt since the first one? Well, shortly before dawn, Jesus came to them, and he'd obviously hired a speedboat to catch up with them. He came to them walking on the sea. This is something that the younger generation might say, hashtag not normal. No one has ever done this. This is not human. Humans don't do this. You know, so when you're on your holiday and you're by the coast or by the lake and you're doing some holiday reading, you're reading that well-known book, if you want to walk on the water, you need to get out of the boat. Please don't try this. You know, or if you come to a baptism and you're involved and you forgot a change of clothes, don't try this. Humans don't do this. We might say, but Peter done it. Well, yeah, a couple of steps and the kids would say, hashtag fail. Peter got what he was asking for. Yeah, he said, "Jesus, if that's you, call me to come out in the water with you." And Jesus says, "Aye, okay. Come on out. Come on out and see your weakness in light of my power. See who I am and see who you are. See that you need saving and then see my arm stretched out to you." Humans don't walk on water. So it says that he meant to pass by them. Oh, he's caught in the act, doing his daily routine walking in the water. It's a bit of a surprising passage at first, this little section, but of all the places in the Sea of Galilee, I end up bumping into you guys. What are the chances of that? This is not like the time that I used to work at McDonald's down the town centre, and I'd phoned in pretending to be unfit for work that day. Pre-Christian days, guys, don't worry. But I had to go to the mall anyway to see my mum about something. But anyway, the usual route would be to pass by McDonald's, but I didn't want to be seen by them. So I went the other way, and to my surprise, in my attempt to bypass work, one of my bosses happened to come round the corner up ahead. And in my shock, I ran into the very first shop that was nearby, and I sat down and I put my hood up. Does anybody want to know what shop it was? Nail Zone. The next day, my boss said to me, "Did I see you in Nail Zone yesterday?" What could I say? I took a day off work to get a manicure, you know. I was caught You know, but I said no anyway because I was embarrassed, red-faced. This is not like this. This is not like this. Notice that in that story, passing by is not the same thing as bypassing. Bypassing intends to avoid something, but passing by is at a proximity of being in view. In fact, in the Greek, the phrase comes from the words to come and beside or by the side of. Basically, Jesus' intent to pass by them was his intent to basically come near or draw aside them so that he would be seen. Basically, this was a huge indicator for the Jews. They should be thinking Job 9, 8, and 11, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Think 1 Kings 19:11 when Elijah was up the mountain. Behold, the Lord passes by. Or Psalm 77:16 and 9. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And even more that, the Jews should have been thinking Exodus 33:19, when Moses requested to see the glory of the Lord, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Jesus meant to pass by them, and he's about to proclaim his name. This is the answer to the first boat scene question, and it's staring them right in the face in an incredible display of power. So what did they do? They thought it was a ghost. Are you kidding me? This is the same as when he rose from the dead. They thought he was a spirit. Is that what we're like sometimes in our struggle? Is Jesus just a ghost in our struggle? Or is he a very present help in times of trouble? Well, Jesus, did they say, that's it, I've had enough, guys, I'm out of here? No, he continued in familiar revelation. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. In fact, in the Greek, the phrase it is I is ego eimi, which literally is translated as I am. This is the same phrase in Mark that is in John several times in the I am statements. In fact, this is the same phrase that is in the Greek Old Testament that we see used of the name of God. That should be ringing in their ears. Think Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, "This, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Or think Isaiah 43. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I am he. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Jesus is really answering the question, who is this, with a big this is who I am moment. It should be a familiar thing to them. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you, should be completely ringing in their ears at this moment. Anyway, he gets into the boat and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. One thing after another. After all that, and the wind ceased again, but they were utterly astounded. I say but instead of and, because this wasn't necessarily a positive thing. Matthew concluded this account with them worshipping Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Is Matthew and Mark at odds with one another? No. Matthew comments on the external, whereas Mark comments on the internal. Mark doesn't offer often editorial comment in his gospel, but at this point, he's making an important point. He goes on to say, for they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. The loaves? What on earth has bread got to do with this? Well, right on the heels of this, this came right on the heels of feeding the 5,000. Feeding 5,000 in the wilderness should have been a huge reminder of the manna in the desert, part of one of their greatest historical rescues. Who fed the Israelites in the desert? Well, in John, Jesus tells the crowd after this that it wasn't Moses that gave bread from heaven, but it was God who gives true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That is Jesus. A huge only God, water walking miracle right on the heels of a huge only God, bread creation miracle, should have been a huge indicator of the new Exodus and the new Exodus rescuer. But the disciples missed the significance of what Jesus had just done on water, because they missed the significance of what he just done with bread. How could they miss that? Because their hearts were hardened, Mark says. This is actually getting to the heart of the issue. This is the cause of unbelief, the cause of little faith, the cause of being slow to trust. It wasn't due to an insufficiency of evidence, and it never is. It's always a heart issue. So, if this is a Jewish thing and it happened in a Jewish place to a Jewish people, what has that got to do with us? Well, Mark is writing this to a people very similar to us. He's writing it to non-Jewish believers in Rome. And I'm guessing that throughout this, I'm sure that a lot of you have probably already been making application for yourself as we've been going through this. Mark is not afraid to make the disciples look bad, because remember who he got his material from, Peter himself. Mark makes the point in his gospel that the insiders are actually not that different from the outsiders. The disciples have the same problem. They just don't get who Jesus is. Peter might come close when he said that Jesus is the Christ, but moments later, Jesus gives one of the strongest rebukes for Peter arguing against Jesus having to suffer. They just didn't get it. They might see Jesus as the guy who'd come to sort everything out, to sort the Romans out, to sort the religious leaders out, but they were not even thinking about their own problem of unrighteousness and sin. In fact, we're often not that different. You know, we want God to sort out the society, to sort out the government, to sort out the nation, Christianize the nation. But how often do we think about our own problem that's within our own heart? Now, these guys in the boat were not the same after Pentecost. Having been filled with God's Spirit after Jesus rose from the dead, they're born again to a new life, a new way of living, empowered to do the work of spreading the gospel. They now had their hearts open to who Jesus is in light of his death and resurrection, and they're able to tell the world despite much persecution. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that my heart has been changed, that I no longer have a hard heart like the disciples before being filled with the Holy Spirit, that I'm totally free from this kind of behavior. Is that true for any of us? No. I loved Alan's... where is Alan? I loved Alan's sermon this morning. He was quite transparent. That despite our status as believers, despite our eyes being opened and our hearts being changed, we still live in this sinful body and we're still prone to wander. I liked his comment about perhaps hitting a lofty 6 out of 10, you know, on the best day of being a Christian. In the third boat scene, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaving of the Pharisees. And reflecting on his comment, they think, we've got no bread. How many? You know, why are they saying that? Is your heart so hard, Jesus says, you still don't get it? How many were fed with 5 loaves? 5,000 plus women and children. How many baskets of leftovers? 12. How many were fed with 7 loaves? 4,000. How many baskets were collected of leftovers? 7. Hello? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes and do not see? Have you ears and do not hear? Are we all that different? Jesus is our Savior. But, oh, Jen, we've got no bread. Jesus is our Savior, but who's the greatest, me or you? Jesus is our Savior, but, oh, something's gone wrong. We're suffering. We're being persecuted. This is not right. A question that applies to us all, whether we're insiders or whether we're outsiders, is our heart stopping us from seeing who Jesus really is? Jesus isn't just another Moses feeding people with bread. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven to give eternal life. Jesus is greater than Moses. I loved Russell's children's talk this morning and Alan's sermon this morning about the living stones of the spiritual house of God. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews talks about this. And also when John was talking about, when he was preaching in John about grace upon grace. In Hebrews 3, it says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Many of you will know more than what I do of what it's like to be making headway painfully. Every time Jen had asked me about preparing this sermon, how are you getting on? I would say, I'm making headway painfully. But really, really, it runs deeper than that. Many of our congregation have been through difficulties, sufferings, trials. In fact, I know for a fact that many of you are still going through them. And many of you are great examples of how to handle them. But what is it we're to understand about this? That we must just put up with these struggles because it's simply going to make us more patient? Or is there something more to it? Does our trust in Jesus grow the more we see of him? Well, do we see that if we share in the suffering of Jesus, we will also share in his glory, which far outweighs the pains, so much so that it's not even worth comparing? Some of you have been in this boat making headway painfully before, and some of you are still in that boat. Do we see that in our struggle, in our suffering, that it produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope? And this hope doesn't disappoint us. The hope that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have from this, to be away from this suffering, the hope that we have to be away from this pain, to be away from this sin, the hope of eternal life with the one who is the source of that life, the source of all joy and all goodness. We must never think that following Jesus will be smooth sailing. We must realize that not only should struggle be unsurprising, but it should be expected. The world hated Jesus and can no longer get to Jesus, so they get to us instead. They hate on us, but Jesus overcame the world. There's actually an embarrassment of riches in regards to evidence for our faith, but it's not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of hard-heartedness that stops people having faith. Jesus will come to us. It might not be until the fourth watch, until just before dawn. We might have to struggle, but we're not struggling outside of his control. We must trust in him who sends us, him who sees us, and him who saves us. You might ask yourself, I've been in this struggle a while. Where is Jesus in my struggle? Jesus is up the mountain praying. I think he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, for me. It also says in Hebrews 3:13, so we must exhort one another every single day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. So let's check our hearts, because that's where our treasure is. If we truly see Jesus for who he is, and if we were to truly see him for what he has done for us, then we'll see that he is the greatest treasure. And then we'll be believing in him for his righteousness as he died for our sin, and that rising from the dead, we will also rise with him to eternal life. As we struggle here, let's not lose hope, but see that God is in complete control. We are actually at the center of his will. And Jesus will rescue us, but what he is rescuing us from is something far greater than our struggle or than our suffering. But he's rescuing us from our sin and our death. So let's have confidence in Christ, and let's have hope that in our struggle he sees us, that in our suffering he comforts us, in our failures he keeps a hold of us, in our sin he forgives us, and in our death he rescues us. Let me finish with something that I saw recently, the film End of the Spear, where Don and Neil, and you're familiar with the film. It's a true story about some Christians that went to the Amazon basin and went to a remote tribe to bring the gospel to them, and they were all speared to death. They counted the cost, and they knew what they were getting into. And later on, their wives went to that tribe that killed their husbands, and that tribe was converted. And it was absolutely amazing. And that tribe and those people saw things that not many humans see. But this is something that one of the guys who was killed said, Jim Elliot. And I'll finish with this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, whom you sent for us, whom you sent to live for our righteousness, to die for the forgiveness of our sins, to rise again that we might rise with him, that we might have eternal life in him, that he would deal with the ultimate problem of our sin and our death. He defeated those enemies, Lord, and we thank you for him, and we pray that you would pierce our hearts from any hardness that is in them, that we might not have any unbelief, but that we might have faith and trust in Jesus, the Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. The guys are going to